This morning, God's Word comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. We're going to be reading just the first seven verses of this chapter. First Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1, what we hear now is God's Word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to turn to the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 904 in the back section. Page 904. This is Head of Doctrine 2 in the Canons of Dort. And this morning I'm going to read just Articles 3 and 5 and 8. Articles 3 and 5 and 8, that's found on page 904. Article 3. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Article 5. Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. And then Article 8. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people, without spot or wrinkle. Well, this morning we continue studying the beauties of the doctrines of grace. And we have talked together about the first two heads of doctrine. We have talked about unconditional election, that God has chosen for himself who he will save. That's the burden of Article 1, who he will save. The second head of doctrine, how he chooses to save them. And we talked last week about the nature of the atonement. Remember, atonement, children. That big word, but it just means being made at one. God and man were unreconciled, and in the atonement, Christ makes them at one again through his death. We talked last week about the fact that the atonement is limited and that everyone in some way limits the atonement. Either
We limit the power of the atonement, or we limit the extent of the atonement. We confess there is no deficiency in the power of the atonement. Christ's death was completely sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world. He would not have had to suffer one more whit to pay for anyone else's sin. His death is completely sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world. But it is efficient, it is effective only for the elect. It is efficient only for those for whom Christ died. Remember the picture last week, children, of the bridge. There is a bridge that is wide enough to hold absolutely each and every person that spans the chasm between man and God. But that bridge only goes part way. That bridge really doesn't save anyone. That limits the power of the atonement. Or there is a bridge that is wide enough to hold each and every one of God's elect. And that bridge goes all the way from God to man. Christ came to accomplish our salvation. Christ did not come to make salvation possible. Christ did not come to make an offer of salvation. He came to accomplish the work God gave him to do. We saw that this truth can be somewhat controversial. What about the texts in Scripture that speak about Christ dying for the whole world? What about the texts in Scripture that speak about Christ dying for all? How do we square that with the truth of limited atonement? Look at our text this morning, verse 6. Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. It's right there in Scripture. Back in verse 4, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do we deal with these texts? How do we deal with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How do we deal with the all texts? How do we deal with the world texts? We're going to look at a number of texts this morning in addition to our text. And there's really two things I want you to walk away with. And one is that the doctrine of limited atonement is true. But the second, and even more importantly, the doctrine of limited atonement is biblical. As I have said a number of times, these are not Calvinistic truths. These are not Reformed truths. These are not Protestant truths. These are biblical truths. What God teaches us about the atonement and the way of salvation. I have on the outline our first point, the Reformed hermeneutic. Now, kids, there's another big word. Another big word I bet you've never even heard before. Hermeneutic. What is hermeneutic? Well, it's a big seminary word, but it just means, how do we read the Bible? Hermeneutic means, how do we read the Bible? And we read the Bible as the very Word of God. We read the Bible as the very Word of God. It is not simply the words of men. It is not simply good advice from long ago. But it is God's Word written. And as such, we describe it as inspired. We describe it as infallible. We describe it as inerrant. God is the ultimate author of Scripture. Oh, it is true, he used different human writers with different abilities, with different styles, but God himself is the author of the Bible. We read the Bible as the very Word of God. It is his Word. And as such, it is a Word that cannot contain a contradiction. God does not contradict himself. God does not say yes and no at the same time in the same way. It is not the case that there are Calvinistic texts in the Bible and Arminian texts in the Bible. It's not the case. God doesn't contradict himself. The Bible speaks with one voice. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. And if we ever have a set of texts that we say, we just don't see how they go together, our confession is the problem is not with the Word of God, but the problem is with our fallible, sinful, limited minds, that we cannot properly understand how perhaps these different texts go together. There is no deficiency in God's Word. Any apparent contradiction in the Bible is only apparent. God speaks with one voice. There is no problem with the Word, but sometimes simply with our understanding of the Word. It is the very Word of God. It is without contradiction. And we refer to what we call the analogy of Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. The Bible is its own best interpreter. We read Scripture in light of Scripture. We read the Bible in light of itself. We read the difficult text in the Bible in light of the clearer text in the Bible. We read the text in its context. We know that words have a certain semantic range, but words find themselves in sentences. Sentences are in verses. Verses are in chapters. Chapters are in books. Books are in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. We read the Bible in its context. We do not engage in illegitimate proof texting. Now, certainly we do proof texting. Where else is our proof going to come from but from the text? Illegitimate proof texting is when we take a text, pull it out of its context, so it seems to say something else. We read the Bible as God's Word. We read the Bible as without contradictions. We read the Bible knowing it is itself its own best interpreter. In light of that, how do we understand the world texts in Scripture? Well, the first thing we have to recognize is that world does have a semantic range. It does have a range of meaning. World can mean the creation, the cosmos, what we see around us. God created the world. He created creation, all that we see. World can mean history. Jesus came into the world. He came into time. He came into history. That's part of its semantic range. World can mean people in general. In John chapter 12, the Pharisees are concerned because so many people are going to see Jesus, and they say this, look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. What they mean is people. Not every single person. People in general were going to hear Jesus. World can mean place in general. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. Your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. Now, did Paul mean that their faith was being proclaimed in North America, in South America, in Antarctica? No, he meant places in general, all over the place. All over the place, people are aware of your faith. And as we saw last week, world can be that which is in contrast to the church. In John chapter 17, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. World has a semantic range. In John chapter 1, he sees Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can that mean each and every person in the world? Well, having studied election and reprobation, we know that not all are saved. It cannot mean each and every person, because the Bible never contradicts itself. He's saying the sins of the world, people in general, those whom God has chosen, those are the ones, not the world, absolutely each and every person. We think of that beautiful text, many of us probably one of the first texts we memorized, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. What is the world here? But we're going to kind of back into this text a little bit. Who are those who shall not perish but have eternal life? It is those who believe. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All those and only those who believe. And where do those who believe come from? They come from out of the world. That's what John is telling us. God so loved the world, not each and every person, but the world in general, that all those who believe, whoever believes, will not perish, but have eternal life. No, this text doesn't teach a universal atonement. This text teaches limited atonement, particular redemption for those who believe. We read earlier this morning from 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, I read for our confession of sin and assurance of pardon, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. What is the world? Well, to understand that, we have to understand what propitiation is. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. We then compare that text with our text in John 3, a little later in John 3, we read this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John teaches the wrath of God remains on those who fail to believe. So 1 John cannot mean he is the propitiation for absolutely everyone. That would be a contradiction. And the Bible never contradicts itself. The world texts don't mean each and every person in the world. We read the text in its context without forcing a contradiction upon Scripture. And you might say, okay, fine. World might have a semantic range, but all means all. All means all. Children, when your mom tells you to go pick up all your toys, she means all your toys. She doesn't mean some of your toys. She doesn't mean part of your toys. She means all your toys. All means all. Well, does all mean all? I would suggest there are at least two meanings to the word all. All can mean all without exception. All without exception. Absolutely each and every one. We think of a text like Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All, without exception. Unless the grace of God is active, all have turned aside, all without exception. But it can also mean all without distinction. All without distinction, meaning all kinds. From Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist in the wilderness, read in John 1:5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem. Now, does Mark mean absolutely each and every person? All people in Jerusalem, every one of them? We know that's not the case. He means all without distinction. All kinds of people were going out. All kinds of people were being baptized by him. All without distinction. What about our text this morning? Our text in verse 4, which says, God, who desires all people to be saved. God desires all people to be saved. Is that all without exception or all without distinction? Well, let's look at the context. All people. That phrase shows up in verse 1 of this very same chapter. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. There's the phrase, all people. For kings and for all who are in high position. What Paul is saying is that you should pray for all people, all kinds of people, including the kings, including the rulers, including those in high position. He's not saying you need to pray for absolutely each and every person in the whole world. All people, all without distinction. And so we go on in verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Is that all without exception or all without distinction? Well, comparing Scripture to Scripture, we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that Jesus Christ is a ransom for many. He is a ransom for many. Scripture cannot contradict itself. It is the very word of God. This all cannot mean all without exception, without forcing a contradiction. No, he means he gave his life a ransom for all kinds of people, for old people, for young people, for boys, for girls, for men, for women, for rich, for poor. He gave his life for all kinds of people. You cannot be here today and say, I'm beyond the pale of Jesus' work. Oh, he gave his life for other types of people, but he doesn't give his life for me. No, he gave his life for all, a ransom for all kinds of people. And it is that glorious truth. It is that glorious truth which is at the heart of the gospel. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul brings the gospel to all. To all without distinction, all kinds of people. We read in Article 8, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation. All those without distinction, and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation. That's the glory of the gospel. It is not for a particular select status of people, but the call of the gospel this morning goes out to all. It goes out to all. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone for your salvation, and know the glory of being one of his children. That is the beauty of the gospel. It goes out to all without distinction, and it's to be shared with all. Again, from our confession, Article 5. Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. It goes out for all. The gospel is to be declared to all because God has chosen his own. Oh, limited atonement is of the greatest comfort and assurance for the believer. God has chosen his people. God knows his people, each and every one. There is no class of people who are outside of God's saving plan. The gospel is for all. He sent Jesus Christ to the world, to all of his people out of the world. He gave his life for all, each and every one of his chosen ones. That's the beauty. That's the assurance. That's the comfort that we have this morning. No, limited atonement is not a doctrine to be feared, not one to be steered away from, but it gives us the greatest comfort. God has his own. God knows his own particular redemption for each and every one of God's own. Not an offer of salvation, not the possibility of salvation, but the absolute assurance for all that Christ died for the world. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would make us good students of that word, careful readers of that word, to look at the beauty you've given to us in the text. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, that it is for all. It is for all without distinction. It is for all whom you call. And Lord God, continue to do that glorious work. Call each and every one unto yourself, that you may bring yourself more glory and honor and praise. Hear our prayer, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to number 418 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Number 418, arise, O God, and shine in all thy saving might, and prosper each design to spread thy glorious light. Let healing streams of mercy flow, that all the earth thy truth may know. Send forth thy glorious power, that Gentiles all may see, and earth present her store in converts born to thee. God, our own God, thy church, O bless, and fill the world with righteousness. We'll sing all four verses, 418. Let's stand together as we sing.